Many years ago, I had what we call in Scotland, a wakeless night. One of those nights when you just can't get to sleep. There's nothing wrong, you don't have an ache or a pain, but you just don't sleep. I have a little shortwave radio by my bedside, so I plugged the earpiece in and turned it on and scanned across the thing, and I picked up the most beautiful singing. Rich baritone and bass voices, sweet contraltos and sopranos. And they were singing this melody. And it was so beautiful. And I listened, and then followed a man who gave an outstanding gospel message. And I just lay enraptured listening to this wonderful, and I wondered where it was coming from, because I was in the dark, I didn't know what station I had picked up. And they finally concluded by saying that this was the Kiwi Gospel Hour from Rotorua, New Zealand. And they left a post office box number, and I remembered it. And for the first time, I think the only time in my life, I wrote to a radio program. And I wrote to tell them what a great blessing it had been to me that night, and asked them with whom they fellowshipped. What was their connection? And the brother wrote back and he said, well, we gather with a little company of people not so well known. They meet in the name of the Lord Jesus only. And here they were, spreading the news. So when Brother Les was talking about that, I remember that delightful. And I had asked about the singers, and they said, oh, these are all Maori people who know how to sing. I'll tell you, one day, it's going to be some song, isn't it? When I have read that 19th chapter of Revelation and read the Hallelujah chorus, rising in crescendo, the only time we find hallelujah in the New Testament, four times in rapid succession, climbing in crescendo until at last it bursts forth with the sound of mighty thunderings and many waters. We're going to need new bodies that day. These old bodies wouldn't be able to handle it. And I always have appreciated those who had a good voice, and one day we shall all sing beautifully. My grandfather loved singing. He didn't have a good voice. But he said, well, the Lord hears the crow as well as the nightingale. So we'll do our best. Well, we've been looking at this wonderful subject of prayer. And today, we want to have the inestimable privilege of listening to the Master at prayer. John chapter 17. No one knew about prayer like the Lord Jesus. And we'll take the time and read the whole chapter, although there is no way that we will progress very far into the chapter at the time we have available, but we'll have to just dip into it and see what the Lord will give to us. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, or to all that thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, Thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. These things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. What a benediction, just even to read the words of that wonderful prayer. Chapter 17 concludes a very important section of Scripture we sometimes call the upper room ministry of Christ. From chapter 13 through 17, we have this section. Professor T.D. Bernard wrote a book and gave this section, I think, a better title. They called it The Central Teaching of Jesus Christ. For in these five chapters, we have the Lord bringing all his teaching and concentrating it as he is about to leave the disciples. The tremendous importance of these five chapters cannot be underestimated. We read at the beginning, at the opening of chapter 17, "These words spake Jesus." This is the preface to his prayer. What were those words? Those were the words of the previous chapters, from chapter 13. The first 12 chapters of John cover the ministry of the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years. 12 chapters, 3.5 years. These five chapters cover the ministry of the Lord Jesus for one single evening. 12 chapters for 3.5 years. 5 chapters for one single evening. We can see the tremendous emphasis God is putting on this section. The first 12 chapters, the ministry of the Lord Jesus, as to audience, deals with the multitudes and the crowds on the hillside and in the temple and in the cities. But these 5 chapters have the ministry of the Lord Jesus to his own beloved disciples and Judas for a brief time. As to area, the first 12 chapters cover the whole land from north to south and east to west. The hills of Galilee, streets of the cities and the towns and villages. These 5 chapters, the ministry is contained within a single room, all but at the end where they leave the room and make their way to Gethsemane. So we see the tremendous importance. And as we would read through to the end of chapter 12, we would see a change immediately taking place. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet did they not believe on him. So he hid himself from them. The end of chapter 12, he closes the door to the nation that has rejected him. But it was always open to any individuals who would come out of that nation to him. As we discover at the very end of chapter 13, howbeit there were some who came, but for fear of the Jews, they were secret disciples. And so he gathers his own around him in that upper room. And he begins to tell them about love and glory. Now remember that these disciples were going to face the greatest crisis of their life in a very few short hours. And the Lord knew what they were going to pass through. And he knew that what they needed to know then was that they were beloved of God and that they were bound for glory. And so he begins this section by teaching them some tremendous lessons. The key to this whole section, I think, is in the opening verse in chapter 13 and verse 1. That when he knew he was going to leave this world altogether, and let me just read that verse in case I misquote it. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now there are two opposing phrases in that verse. He, out of this world, his own, in the world. And I think that's the key to the following section. He was about to leave them as to his physical and visible presence. And he wanted to assure his disciples that his ministry was not ended for them. He had been ministering to them day in and day out, especially through those 3.5 years. They depended on him for everything. But now he was going to leave them. And he was going to go out of the world. But the next 5 chapters have to do with his unfinished ministry. There was a work that he finished, and that had to do with the cross. But now he's engaged in an unfinished ministry out of the world on behalf of his own who are still in the world. And you and I are included in John 17, as I start to emphasize that verse where he prayed not only for those disciples, but also for all them that would believe. And we are included in John chapter 17. And so he's teaching the disciples that there are certain ministries he's going to take up out of the world on their behalf while they're still in the world. And that's what these next five chapters are. And he unfolds to them what he's going to be doing for them. He begins by cleansing their walk. He washes their feet. Now, the feet washing is a living parable. A living parable. He was showing them something. Not only an example that they should do as he did, but it was a living parable. The cleansing of their walk. And this is what he's doing day by day. It's what he's doing here as we gather together and open this word. He's applying the water of the word for the cleansing of our walk. In a defiling world. We mentioned, I think it was yesterday, in Numbers 19, in the teaching of the red heifer, that we see how this world is a defiling place. And we can be defiled by contact, and defiled by communion, and defiled by carelessness. We constantly need the Word of God. And this is one of the great reasons why we read the Word day by day. Not only to learn of the wonderful truths, but the subjective benefits of reading the Word are that it has a cleansing effect as we read it and as we study it. The Word of God is filling our mind and flushing out the streams of thought and cleansing us from defilement of this world. Chapter 13, the cleansing of the walk. And chapter 14, he teaches them that he's going to be answering their prayers, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. And this is what he's doing now. He hears our prayers, and he answers our prayers. What a wonderful thing, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Chapter 14. Chapter 15, he is fructifying the lives of his people. Making them fruitful. He's teaching them not only are they greatly blessed, but great blessing brings great responsibility. And there are to be lives, we are to have lives of fruitfulness. We are not to be barren kinds of Christian. Words of responsibility to bear fruit for the Lord of glory. I think sometimes we have preached against good works so much in our gospel preaching as a means of getting to heaven by doing those good works, that we fail perhaps to remember that good works are taught in Scripture as an absolute essential, as an evidence that we're going to heaven. Ephesians 2 and 10 reminds us we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. And I've frequently pointed out that there's a lovely line of study in Ephesians connected with the walk of the believer. And if you were to take a piece of paper and write down on the one side of the page the references to the walk of the believer, and on the other side, across from those entries in chronological order, the men who walked with God, there's a very interesting connection. Now, the first reference to the walk as a believer is Ephesians 2 and 10. The first verse we have our walk in the past as unbelievers, but Ephesians 2 and 10 is the first reference to the walk of the believer. And if we were to write that one down and write across the page, the first man ever to walk with God, whose name would we put down there? Well, Enoch immediately jumps to mind, but of course he wasn't the first to walk with God. Adam was the first to walk with God before the fall. Now, our Sunday school books or our children's Bible story books often show a picture of Adam and Eve coming into the Garden of Eden with fruits and flowers and beautiful trees. Do you really think it was like that? I don't think it was like that at all. God could have created a garden eastward in Eden, but he didn't. He planted a garden eastward in Eden. And what he brought Adam and Eve into was not a garden full of fruit and flowers. It was a garden full of potential. And all that God ever expected out of that garden, he had planted in it. But he put man there to bear a responsibility. He was greatly blessed. Now he had to take up a responsibility. He had to dress it and to keep it. That's Ephesians chapter 2 and 10. Adam could have said words very much like that. I am created in the image of God. Christ is the image of God. So we can say we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before prepared or ordained that we should walk in them. God doesn't expect you to be David Livingstone or Billy Graham or Mary Slessor. But he has implanted, the moment we were saved, he implanted the seed of every good work that he ever expects out of that life of yours. And frequently in Scripture we see the soul as a garden, as a well-watered garden, Isaiah 58. Beautiful picture. But we have a responsibility. That was the problem of the Hebrews in that difficult chapter 6. Here's a piece of ground, and one half of it yields nothing but thorns and weeds and stuff, and the other is fruitful and beautiful. The difference is labor, those who labor on it. And so as believers, unbelievers, good works will not take us to heaven, but as believers, good works are an essential. And so he teaches now in chapter 15, it is necessary that God's people be fruitful. The fruit of the Spirit doesn't necessarily mean winning souls, though no doubt for those who have evangelistic gift that is involved. But it's the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. Some have pictured the fruit of the Spirit as the grapes, the bunch of grapes coming out of Eshcol. But I really don't think that's the picture that the Bible gives us. I think the Lord has given us a picture of the fruit of the Spirit in the pomegranate that was on the hem of the priest's garment. The tongue of the bell and the fruit. The tongue of the bell and the fruit all the way around. And the pomegranate, you know, if you open a pomegranate, it's all seed fruit. It's 100% seed fruit. And if you were to plant all the seed out of one pomegranate, you would end up with maybe 200 pomegranate trees. And then in one generation, the numbers are astronomical. He said, that's the picture of the possibilities of a life in fellowship with God and the power of the Spirit to multiply the fruit of the Spirit. If you open a pomegranate, you find it's in sections. And so the fruit of the Spirit is in sections. Love, joy, and peace. That's the section that turns inwards for the delight of the disciple, of the believer. That's what we enjoy as we walk in the Spirit. Love and joy and peace. The other section comes outwards for the delight of those we live with and have to do with. That's what they enjoy as we walk in the Spirit. They will enjoy our long-suffering, our gentleness, and our goodness. But then the other section turns upward for the palate of God. Faith, meekness, and self-control. And he gets great delight out of the believer walking in the Spirit and bearing that fruit, because that reflects to his heart and his eye the beauty of his own beloved Son. And so in chapter 15, he is making the lives of his people fruitful, and this is what he's doing now. It's his ongoing ministry out of the world on behalf of those who are in the world. And in chapter 16, he's revealing himself by the Spirit, who teaches us and guides us into all truth and reveals the Lord Jesus to us. And so, these words spake Jesus. We have to see this great prayer in that context. That he has been teaching them great lessons. Five great lessons in chapter 1. The love of Christ. Loving service. The danger of limiting the ministry of Christ. The lordship of Christ. And the lordly glory of Christ. Tremendous themes. And he's lifting up the hearts of the disciples. He's giving them glimpses of glory in the shadow of the cross. These words spake Jesus, the preface to his prayer. If we were going to give these five chapters a title, I think perhaps we could pick it out of the 30th Psalm and the 5th verse. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Oh, they would weep. He tells them that in chapter 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. I have an old Bible called the Cottage Bible, and it translates that certain Psalm verse 5 like this. Weeping comes as a traveller to tarry, but joy comes in the morning to stay. And so they would weep. But while all their hopes would be buried, they feel in the grave, the morning would come, when the news would arrive. The Lord is risen indeed. The joy would be so great they would hardly be able even to believe it. And so they are given words of consolation and comfort and encouragement as they face the sorrow that is about to befall the Lord Jesus. Now notice his posture in prayer. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Sometimes the Lord Jesus kneeled in prayer. Sometimes he prostrated himself on the ground to pray. Sometimes he lifted his eyes to heaven, as he did in the midst of the crowd one day, when we read Jesus answered and said, as an indication that there was a constant communion going on between his soul and the Father. Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. But here he is lifting up his eyes to heaven. Heaven, you see, his Father was there, waiting to glorify him. Some of the saddest verses in the Old Testament are found in Ezekiel between chapters 8 and 11, which describe the reluctant departure of the glory of God from the midst of his people. And Ezekiel is caught up and told to be a witness to this departure, and he says, I saw the glory of the Lord rise up from between the cherubim. But the people didn't care. They were surrounded by idolatrous idols. Their faces were to the sun and their backs were to the altar, and the women were weeping for their gods. Ezekiel saw the glory move to the threshold of the door, but the people didn't care. He saw the glory go to the gate of the city, but the city couldn't care. Saw the glory go up to the mountain, the east of the city, the Mount of Olives. And he says, I saw the glory go up. And the glory of God never returned to reside on the earth until that day when angels announced the arrival of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the glory of God was here, manifest on the earth. But the Father was waiting to glorify him. Now, Israel has waited for 3,000 years for the return of the glory that they have been looking for on the face of the earth. Not here yet. One day it will come. And the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The church has been waiting for the glory of God to be visibly manifested, and we've waited 2,000 years on it. But when it comes to glorifying his Son, there will be no delay. The scripture says, God raised him up and gave him glory, and seated him at his own right hand. His Father was there, waiting to glorify him. His angels were there, waiting to minister to him. It must have been a tremendous wonderment to angels to see those sinful creatures manhandling their glorious law. And he not giving the word of command to those battalions of heaven to come and smite this human race and destroy them. They must surely look into this matter with wonderment that he should so love us as to give himself for us. His angels were there in heaven waiting to minister to him. His throne was there, waiting to exalt him. That throne is not yet occupied. One day it will be. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty, the Father's throne. His home was there, waiting to receive him, to regale him with the comforts of a finished work. What did it ever mean for the Son of God to leave home? Surrounded by the multitudes of angelic beings, to pass through the angels and come down to this planet, to walk on the dust of earth. What did it ever mean to him? This is all the life we've ever known. Human life wasn't all he had ever known. What did it mean for the Son of God to walk the dust of earth, to rub shoulders with sinners, to eat food cooked in the back kitchen of a house in Bethany, the flies, and all that he could see of the results of sin and the human race, sickness and blindness and sorrow and death and broken hearts? What did it mean for the Son of God just to become a man? That's why his humanity is identified with only one emotion. And he is called the Man of Sorrows. The incarnation was a sorrow. It was a sorrow for him just to become a man. His home was there, waiting to receive him. And his rest was there, waiting to bless him. I often wonder what did it mean to the Father to look down and see his Son on the earth. Those of us who have children, sons, how we seek to protect them and seek to bless them. There's nothing hurts a father more than the pain of his own child. What did it mean to the Father to look down and see the disciples leaving him and going to their own homes and his Son lying on the hillside, the dew his covering, and the sky his roof? What did it mean for the Father to see them insult him, and humiliate him, and spit in his face, and crown him with thorns? What restraint of mercy, when with a thought he could have banished this planet and its wretched inhabitants and removed time from the record of eternity as though it never had happened. But somewhere it is recorded, for God so loved the world. Can't take it in, can we? But what did it mean to the Father to see the suffering of his Son? But what did it mean to the Father to draw the sword himself and plunge it into the sinless yet sin-bearing soul of his own beloved Son? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is mine equal, smite the shepherd. But he was going to leave all that behind very shortly, and he was looking to heaven, because there would be his Father, his angels, his throne, his home, his rest. He lifted his eyes to heaven. Notice the person he addresses in prayer. Father. Here it is just a wondrous relationship that he expresses. Further down we read, Holy Father and Righteous Father. And by implication in chapter 16, Loving Father. But here it is the relationship that is in view. Father. What a beautiful, beautiful revelation of God as a Father. And he addresses the Father. In the verse of John 13 we read, you'll notice it says he was going out of the world unto the Father. Now, if we were going to write that verse and write a phrase in exact opposition to the first phrase, it would be out of this world and into that world. But it's out of this world unto the Father. You see, it really wasn't home and heaven and comforts and service of angels that filled his heart. It was the Father. He loved the Father. Notice now the pressing need for prayer. And how this rebukes some of us who think we can get through a day without prayer. If the Son of God so deeply felt the need for prayer, surely we should be men and women of prayer. The hour is come. The hour is come. What an hour. It was the hour of eternal planning. This hour was the fulcrum of the ages, the pivot of time, the meeting place of all things, focus of the eternities, the hour of eternal planning, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Before the world was, this hour was in the mind of divine persons. Sin did not take God by surprise. He knew it would come. But he made this marvelous provision that he would give his Son. The Son would take upon him the office of the Redeemer. And through the Eternal Spirit offer himself to God without spot. That there might be a way back to fellowship with God that had been lost in Eden through the fall. The hour of eternal planning. But it was also the hour of prophetic prospect. From the very beginning of the Bible, the finger posts of God were pointing forward to this hour and to this one, to this Christ. The very fountainhead of prophetic scriptures is Genesis 3:15, the first stated prophecy in the Bible. Actually spoken to Satan, but in the hearing of Adam and Eve. That the seed of the woman would wound the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman. The very first indication that there would be a deliverer is that that deliverer would come through the human race. He would be a real man, the seed of the woman. Can't even imagine what it must have been to Adam and Eve when that first little baby was born. They'd never seen such a creature. They'd seen all the animals, but they'd never seen such a creature as an infant child, an infant human. And what a beautiful baby he must have been. The very first baby to be born. And she looked at this little baby, remembering the sin and failure and the promise of God. She says, I've got him. Here he is. I've got them now. And that's what she called them. That's the name she gave them. A possession. I've gotten the man from the Lord. Well, we know the sad story. She had another baby. She called him a breath, Abel. Remember how Cain slaughtered his brother, and all hope of a deliverer faded as Cain ran as a vagabond in the world. And hope fades in the midst of the centuries, but a prophet rises up, be it a false prophet, though he was given some true words to say, and he lifts his finger and points prophetically to the future. He says, a star rise out of Jacob. The deliverer is going to come through the human race, but he's going to come through the family of Jacob. But Jacob comes, and Jacob dies, and all his sons die, and there's no deliverer. Hope fades again in the midst of centuries. Another prophet rises, Isaiah, and he points forward, and he says, a rod of the stem of Jesse will rise. The deliverer was going to be a man through the family of Jacob, through the family of Jesse. Who was Jesse? He was the father of David. But David comes, great king that he was, but he dies. And his son Solomon rises and he dies. And Rehoboam takes over and Jeroboam tears the kingdom in two. And at last they're carried away into captivity and all hope is gone again. The last literary prophet rises and says, no, he's coming. And he will rise as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. But the Old Testament ends with these words, a curse. And darkness falls for 400 years of silence and no word is heard from God until one night. And a few anonymous, unnamed shepherds are sitting on the hillsides of Judea, watching over their flock, when suddenly the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid. What had happened? The glory of the Lord had come back to earth. The promised seed, the promised star, the promised rod of the stem of Jesse, the promised one who will yet be the Son of Righteousness to rise with healing in his wings, had arrived on the face of the earth. My, what rejoicing there should have been. What a welcome we would give such a visitor to this vale of tears. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was despised and rejected of men, and they sought to do with him the glory of God, just what happened in the days of Ezekiel. They sought to extinguish that light because it exposed their insect consciences and convicted them of their unrighteousness. And at last they took him out to Calvary, and they sought to extinguish that light forever, and they thought they had. When he was put in the tomb and a stone was rolled in front of it, they brushed their hands and said, at last, we're rid of him. I love Acts 13, 29 and 30, though, don't you? And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And so the glory of the Lord was manifest for a little time. And then he went to the Mount of Olives, the very same place where the glory of God went up in the days of Ezekiel. He goes out to the very same place where Ezekiel says, I saw it, with one difference. And the difference being that he has invested glory in every one of his people. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so that the radiance of Christ is still on the earth, and his glory is to be manifest in the lives of his people. It was the hour of prophetic prospect. the hour of divine glory. Glorify thou me. It was the hour of satanic defeat. In John chapter 16, he speaks of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to the Father, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Not judgment to come, judgment because the prince of this world is judged. In Europe, in some little towns, down in the center square, it's kind of an interesting thing, they have a chess board, a great big chess board with gigantic chess men, and people will go down and play chess on this kind of village chess board. It might be, oh, maybe 20 feet square, and these large, and it's kind of a communal enjoyment. And the people will sit around in kind of bleachers and watch the chess being played. One day there was a game going on, as you know, not too quickly, and at last, after a great deal of deliberation, one of the players reached down and picked up one of his chessmen and moved it to another place. And one of the audience said, "That's it." The game went on for hours. But he knew that that move finished the game. And when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary and cried out, "It is finished," angels might well have said, "That's it. Satan is judged." Oh, he's given certain liberties for reasons best known to God, but he is a judged enemy. And that was the hour of satanic defeat. Thank God it was the hour of human redemption. He paid the price and dropped precious blood. Oh, the value of the precious blood of Christ. Let us never lose our sense of the value of the precious blood of Christ. It's infinite value. William Blaine speaks of this, and he says, "Angels could not for sin atone. For if they each a life had given, till empty were the realms of heaven, even all could not have moved one sin, or brought the pardoned sinner in, arrayed in garments pure and white, to dwell in heaven's unsullied light. If man had but one wrong action done, none but the co-eternal Son could for that single sin atone, and then he must be left alone to sink neath heaven's angry wave, with none to pity, none to save. Or were there worlds for every star that glimmers in the distance far, a myriad souls contained in each whose number thought could never reach, all burdened with a load of guilt, Christ's precious blood on Calvary spilt, for all atonement could have made. Yea, if for demons he had died, he would for them have satisfied God's utmost claim, and made them meet to stake their seat, not as before, with wing-veiled face, but through the riches of his grace to sing for a redemption song." The value of the precious blood of Christ, the hour of human redemption. It's the hour of the greatest love ever shown. The love of Christ is causeless. It doesn't need a cause. Human love needs a cause. The Bible tells us we love because. We don't love everybody. We don't even like everybody. And not everybody likes us. That's not easy to come to, but it's a fact. And the sooner we learn it, the easier life will be. It's a divine thing for God so loved the world. But it's causeless. It doesn't need a cause. And it's changeless. Love never changes from day to day. Human love changes, ebbs and flows, but not his. Never changes. The same, because he is changeless, the same yesterday and today and forever. And the love of Christ is endless, ceaseless. It will never come to an end. It's incomparable. There's no love like it. It's unchangeable. And this hour was the hour of the greatest love ever shown. It was the hour of the greatest sorrow ever born. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We just have to stand amazed at such words. We cannot explain them. We cannot apprehend their meaning. But we know that that was the deepest abyss of sorrow when the Son of God bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so he lifts his eyes to heaven, recognizing the great need for prayer. And just to conclude this section, notice the priority of his prayer. As he taught the disciples, the glory of God comes first with the Lord Jesus. We learn that from the prayer. He taught the disciples to pray. But here he prays. Glorify, verse 1, glorify that the Son may also glorify thee. He knew that everything that was to be accomplished was for the glory of the Father. Now we bring this into this room here and all our own personal lives. That is exactly the reason for our existence. That is why we are what we are, where we are, and when we are. Isaiah 43 and 7 tells us this. Remarkable text. Everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. That's why we are members of the human race. Not an angel, not a dog, not a cow. That is why we are what we are. I meet intelligent men and women, and it amazes me to meet people who don't have the foggiest notion what they're doing on the face of the earth. Smart, bright, successful, but they don't know what they're doing on the face of the earth. Why are you a woman and not a man? Why are you a man and not a woman? Is this some chemical coincidence? Some genetic accident? Not so. We are a creatorial work of God, each one of us. When God was going to minister to those weak and frail folks that were left behind in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar took all the healthy people away to Babylon as slaves, he didn't want the old folks, the sick. But they were part of his flock and he wanted someone to take care of them. He didn't want a man like Elijah, thunder in his voice. He wanted a man of tender heart, compassion, and tears. He didn't find a man like that. He made a man like that. Jeremiah chapter 1, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee and ordained thee and called thee. He was still in the womb when God did that. And the abortionists better read that verse before they meet Almighty God. And so he produced a man called Jeremiah at the time in history that he would be right on the scene when he was needed. But God has done exactly the same thing with you and me. He has an eternal purpose waiting for us. In his kingdom and his far-flung empires, and for this you and I were created, that we might glorify God in our body and in our spirit forever. The reason for our existence. And if a person is born and lives and dies without fulfilling the reason for their existence, that's the supreme tragedy. And the Bible has a word for that. It's the word perish. The word perish doesn't mean to die and go to hell. The word perish means to miss the purpose for which we are created. My wife has a few kind of family air cups and saucers. some from her mum. We just got a couple of pieces from her grandmother. And if I was to take one of those saucers and clean out the fireplace with it, I don't think she would particularly appreciate that. Because that's not why it was created. I have a shovel for that. And it's a supreme tragedy for a human soul to be wasted in the rubbish of this old world. That's to perish. And then to die. And never to enter in to the reason for our existence, to glorify God forever and forever. And so the Lord Jesus makes this the great priority at the beginning of his prayer. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Now I see the time has passed and we really didn't get into the prayer. And it would be wonderful to take a whole colorama on this one chapter. And we could easily do this, I'm sure, as we look into his supplication, his intercession, his advocacy in this wonderful prayer. However, we'll have to leave it there. Perhaps you can take it up in your private study. And tonight, in the will of the Lord, I'd like to take up Paul's great prayer in Ephesians 1 and finish up tomorrow with what I feel is the greatest prayer of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 3, the most expansive prayer that he ever uttered, that we have recorded. Shall we pray? Oh Father, as we have been reading these words that convey to us that prayer of the Lord Jesus, some of us feel very, very small. How petty, how limited, how circumscribed the prayer life some of us have, but we thank thee for thy gracious instructor and for the word of God and for the example the Lord Jesus has given us. And again we take the words of the disciples and we do mean it, Father. Teach us to pray. Prayers of power. Prayers that will bring glory to thee and honor to Christ and blessing to saints will be reflected in the lives of the lost as they find conviction and seek the Master. We thank thee for this time together and we thank thee for the fellowship we enjoy. And we pray thou wilt help us to pray one for the other in these difficult days. We thank thee for this beautiful example of the Lord Jesus, the Master, in his prayer. These things we ask as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.